Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That was Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27.
To be here this morning, as always, we appreciate everyone's presence. As we consider the religious world today, we find that there are many things that are associated with Christ and with the Word of God that are coming under satanic attack. We know that there are those who are atheists and infidels, and they challenge many of the long-standing biblical truths. But they are not the only ones by any stretch of the imagination. There are those who are part of mainstream religion, mainstream denominations, who now are denying various things that, again, have been believed by most over the years who are religious, things like the immorality of homosexuality, other forms of fornication. They are those who are now denying the authenticity of the Word of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures. And there are even brethren who we hear sound, the strange sounds coming from them. They are advocating things like theistic evolution. And some, believe it or not, even salvation by faith alone, or denying things like the reality of heaven. And the question is, what should we do in this kind of religious climate? Should we just acquiesce to all of the attacks upon the Word of God? We know that would certainly be the easiest road to take, but is that what God would have us to do? And when I consider passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where we're told that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That is, the church is the foundation of truth, and the church is to uphold truth. And I realize that is not what God wants us to do. Instead, what he wants us to do is to defend the gospel whenever we have the opportunity to do that. Certainly, Paul had that mindset. Philippians 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here." Why? For the defense of the gospel. And I would argue that all of us who are Christians are put here for, at least in part, the defense of the gospel. And one passage that we're very familiar with that teaches us to do that very thing, a passage that I often use in preaching. Maybe we don't look at it in great detail, but we quote it and put it on the screen a lot. That is Jude chapter 1 and at verse 3. We're reminded to contend for the faith. He writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And whenever I read that passage, the first part of it, I'm always very impressed with, so far as Jude is concerned, that he was willing to lay aside his own will to do that which was best for brethren. You notice there what he really wanted to do was to write about the common salvation. And what preacher doesn't like doing that? Whether you're writing an article or preaching a sermon, everyone likes to preach on heaven and salvation and how it comes by grace and what heaven will be like according to the scriptures and anything that's associated with salvation. It's a joy to talk about those things. It's edifying to hear those things about heaven. And that's exactly what Jude wanted to do, but he realized there was something more pressing. And his religious climate at that particular time, for whatever reason, he recognized that it was necessary for him to appeal to the brethren to contend for the faith. And the truth is that there has never been a time more pressing than now for us to do the very same thing. Sadly, sometimes we forget. We have to remind ourselves how important it is to contend for the faith. And so let's look at that just a little bit here this morning for a few minutes. And we begin by asking the simple question, what is the faith? And I think most of you know, but there are two ways the word faith is used in the Bible, two different kinds of faith, we should say. There is subjective faith or objective faith. And when we think of subjective faith, that is personal belief that has to do with the faith that is within you, the faith that comes from hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and at verse 17. And we recognize how critical that faith is. Like, without subjective faith, you're not going to heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6, it is impossible to please God without that kind of faith. We need it. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so we know this is essential to our salvation. And again, it has to be our own personal faith. We can't receive it from anyone else. We can't use anyone else's faith. Maybe your parents have great faith. That's great, but that's not going to help you outside of the realm of influence. You have to have your own faith. You have to have your personal faith. That is essential to the salvation of your soul. But then there is objective faith. And objective faith is the system of faith revealed on the pages of inspiration. It is the gospel of Christ. In fact, as I've often pointed out, you see the scripture there in Galatians 1, verse 11 and 21. The words gospel and the faith are used interchangeably. In that particular place, in just one chapter, separated by a few verses there, you see Paul talking about the gospel that he preached. The gospel he preached, he said, was not after man, not man's gospel. But then in verse 23, he turns around and he talks about the one that those who would listen to him would say, now we're hearing this one who used to persecute us, now he's proclaiming the faith. And so the question is, was God proclaiming the faith or was he proclaiming the gospel? And I know right away you think, well, it's the same thing. And that's exactly right. There's no difference between the gospel in verse 11 and the faith in verse 23. Just different words to refer to it. And there's many passages like that. As I've often pointed out, there's passages that use the terminology the word of faith, or maybe just the word, or whatever. But it's all talking about the same thing. This objective faith that's revealed on the pages of inspiration in the New Testament. All that is taught there is a part of the faith. And so we recognize then that is what Jude is saying that we must contend for. It is very important that we understand the faith, that we know the faith, and that we're really willing to stand up for the faith. Now, there's some things about this faith that we need to point out. First of all, we need to emphasize that there's only one faith. He didn't say contend for the many faves there. He says earnestly contend for the faith. There's just one faith. You remember well, I'm sure, the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul refers to a series of ones in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. Excuse me. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. One. We find here there's one of all of these important things. Either there's one of everything or plurality of all. The same language is used to describe all these things. If there's more than one faith, then there's more than one of all these other things, particularly more than one Spirit, more than one Lord, more than one God and Father. Who would agree to that? Nobody would. We know there's only one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, of course. We know there's only one Lord. That's Jesus Christ. We know there's only one God and Father. But if there's only one of them, then there's only one of everything else in the passage as well, including the faith. Just one faith. This is why we can earnestly contend for it. There's not a bunch of different ones. There's not one for one group and another one for another group. There's not one for this denomination and another for another denomination. There's just one faith. And so we know exactly what it is. And we're in position to stand up for it and to defend it. And another point that needs to be made, and this again puts us in position to contend for it, and that is that the faith doesn't change. Isn't that important? If the faith was changing all the time, how would we ever contend for it? People who go outside the faith or preach some other faith, all they have to say is, yes, that used to be the faith, but now it's different. It has changed. You couldn't really defend it. But the truth is, the faith never changes. And you keep that in mind because the faith, as we'll see, was delivered at a particular time in the first century. And any time anyone teaches anything other than that which was delivered in the first century, in which we have right here in this book we call the Bible, that's something other than the faith. And we know it because the faith never, ever, ever changes. It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be improved in any form or fashion. Things that people teach in the religious world today, they're always changing. They're constantly changing. Because what they're really teaching is not the faith. I'll give you a series of examples with regard to that. The first person sprinkled for baptism was in 251 A.D. Remember, the faith was completely delivered in the first century. So a couple of hundred years later, man begins to teach baptism by sprinkling, but that doesn't change the faith. The faith still says that we are buried in baptism. Romans 6 at verse 4, we were buried therefore by him, by baptism, or with him rather, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And we could look at other passages. In fact, not only can we look at other passages that talk about a burial, we know when we turn to the Bible and see an example of someone being baptized, it's a burial. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He went down into the water. In fact, even Jesus, when he was baptized for a different reason. Obviously, it wasn't for the forgiveness of sins, but rather to fulfill all righteousness. But still, they went down into the water. And so baptism is a burial. It's not a sprinkling, taking a little water and sprinkling over a baby. That's not baptism. And I know it because the faith doesn't change. It says in the Bible, it's a burial. That's what it is. That's what it will always be. The impossibility of apostasy doctrine was advocated in 400 AD. Do you realize that most of the religious world believes that today? We call that Calvinism. a part of Calvinism. And Calvinism has infiltrated almost every denomination. And yet it doesn't change the faith. It doesn't change the fact that the Bible tells us we can fall from grace. Here's the passage. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. The faith doesn't change. That's what the Bible says, and you're reading it on the screen. It's quoted from the Bible. Turn to your Bible and read it. It's right there. Galatians 5 at verse 4. We can fall from grace. Mike, it's very important that you realize any of us can fall from grace. I don't care how strong you are at this moment. If you don't keep your guard up, if you don't keep the armor of God on, the devil can get to you. And you can fall. Elders have fallen. Preachers have fallen. Brethren who have been faithful Christians for years and years, fallen. Could happen to any of us. Man comes along and says, no, that's an impossibility. There's a whole doctrine, again, built around that. But it doesn't change the faith. The first universal pope was crowned in 606 A.D. The faith still tells us that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5 at verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And guess what? We don't need two heads. There's one body. We saw that on the screen just a couple of minutes ago. There's one body, and so all we need is one head. In fact, that passage said there's one Lord, that is Jesus, and he's the head of the church. We need a head in heaven and we need a head on earth. Where do you read that in the Bible? There's only one head. And Jesus is sufficient enough to be the head in heaven while he rules over the church on earth. And the Bible is not going to change. You see how we can go on with it. The first instrumental music to be used in worship was in 670 A.D. Notice all of these innovations, all of these new doctrines, preached, developed hundreds of years after the first century. The faith doesn't change. When it comes down to the kind of music God wants, the faith still says to sing. Doesn't say anything about playing. Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the faith. It's what the faith teaches. It's clear. I'm only giving one passage in all of these things. I could give multiple passages in each one of these points. Man comes along and tampers with the Word of God, adds to it, begins teaching something else. We can defend the truth because we know the faith doesn't change. And there's only one of them. And so we are in position to do what Jude is encouraging us to do. Something else to point out with the faith. Not only is there but one faith, but the faith was once delivered. The faith was once delivered. That means there's not another one coming. That means, in fact, that another one hasn't come since the first century when the faith that was delivered was complete. That word once, we're told by different scholars. This one says one or a single time, numerically or conclusively. I like what Vine has to say, once for all, of what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. I hope you realize how important this is. We talked about it a little bit in Bible class. Jesse had, it came from a situation where there's a lot of people, apostolic in nature, claiming God continues to speak to them. That's troubling. Because if God is speaking to you privately and speaking to someone else and giving you new information, giving you new revelation, then it is going to be very hard for us to contend for the faith. And people are doing that all the time. God told me to tell you this. There have been people who have raised millions of dollars doing that very thing. God told me that I needed to raise $70 million or whatever it is to do this or to do that. And because people don't realize there's only one faith, and that faith has been delivered, and it never needs repeating, they're convinced. God continues to talk to people today, men, and they say women are inspired today to set forth new revelation. They're convinced of that, and so they're held captive, basically. Whatever the preacher says. Like, if you believe that I'm receiving new revelation, everything I say, you have to accept. There's no challenging that could go on. You can't contend for anything. If you believe God has given me something that's not in this book we call the Bible. You say, well, weren't they inspired in the first century? Why weren't they held captive in the first century? Specifically because those who wrote the Bible could confirm the word with genuine miracles. Now, if you challenge me, if I say, oh, God said, told me to tell you this, and you say, well, you need to perform. Excuse me for my throat this morning. If you say you need to perform a miracle, if I actually could, and it was verifiable. I'm not just talking about claiming to perform a miracle. And I performed a genuine miracle. Well, then that would be evidence that I'm inspired. But guess what? I don't have the ability to do that. And there's not a man alive or a woman alive who can do that. And it hasn't been done since the first century. And even when people claim to perform miracles, again, they're not verifiable. Listen to me. I don't have time now because it's not the lesson. I could prove that very easily by the Bible. But even common sense dictates that. We do live in a different time today. We live in a time of media, don't we? I can guarantee you if I performed a real miracle, if I, for example, truly raised someone from the dead, and it was absolutely verifiable, not just hearsay, someone where there's evidence that person has died and he's dead as a doornail, and I raised that person from the dead, that would be all over the social media. That would be on every news outlet that you can think about. There'd be no doubt about that. Why doesn't that happen? There's people almost every day. There's people this very Lord's Day somewhere claiming that they can perform miracles. There's probably a service going on right now somewhere where someone is claiming to heal somebody. When you get home, check the news and see if there's anything on CNN or Fox News or whatever about a miracle taking place somewhere in the world. Logically, we know miracles aren't happening today. Biblically, we know because they were always meant to be temporary, and we're told that they were going to cease, and they did. And so the point of all of this is that, of all of that is this. When someone gets up and says, oh, God spoke to me, he can't prove it. And I encourage anyone listening today not to be gullible enough just to accept it, especially when you know what Jude said. The faith has been once delivered. It never needs repeating. We have everything that God wants us to have. John chapter 16 at verse 13, Jesus told the apostles they would be guided not into some truth or most truth, but the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And that's exactly what the Spirit did. And they wrote that truth down. And we have it right here. And this is the faith. Anything that can't be found on the pages of inspiration, it's not the faith. It can't be from God because there's one faith, and that faith has been once delivered. Now, let's look for just a moment or two at how we should contend for the faith. How should we do it? Jude helps us with that, doesn't he? He told us how we should do it. We must contend earnestly. Now that's important too. The word earnestly there, we're told, here's Vines again. He says it signifies to contend about a thing as a combatant. He gives the passage, Jude 3. The word earnestly is added to convey the intensive force of the preposition. Yes, sometimes we need to be militant. If you weren't here or weren't in the class in our Bible study, my voice is just giving me a terrible time. Excuse me, sorry about that. But if you were here in our Bible class, you know that we talked about this a little bit. The idea of proclaiming the gospel, the idea of defending the faith or defending the gospel, it doesn't mean when it says earnestly, it does involve being a combatant. We're involved in spiritual warfare. Now, I don't have time to look at all the passages this morning, but you know many of them. We are soldiers in the army of Christ. There's no doubt about that. And when it comes down to defending the truth of God's word, we need to do it with intensive force, just as Vine says. That's what Jude said. That's what he meant. That's not talking about the tone of our voice. It is not an excuse to be rude or unloving. We understand that we must preach the truth in love. But when it comes down to not compromising, not bending at all, and having some intensity, people should know, people should see when we're defending the truth, how much we love the Word of God and how that we are not going to bend. As Paul said when he was talking about Titus being circumcised, he said, no, not for a minute. He wasn't going to do that. I'm not giving in to that for even a second. Not for a moment. And that's the attitude. Thank you, Greg. Appreciate that. Not for a moment should we give in. We need to understand that a battle is going on. A battle between right and wrong. A battle between God and Satan. A battle between truth and error. And it's our job, because this is the position God put us in, to earnestly contend for the faith. Let people know that you're serious about it. You don't have to be unkind once again. But people should know that you're serious about it. That you recognize the seriousness of corrupting the faith or adding to it or not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so we can't ever have the attitude, well, I don't want to offend anybody and I'm not going to say this or because someone might be mad. Make sure you say things in the right way. Make sure that there's love behind it and that people know that and can see that. But be stern enough that they understand the importance of sticking with the Word of God and not adding to it or taking away from it. That this is not a matter of judgment. This is not a non-essential thing. But keeping with the faith and abiding in it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of the soul. People should see that. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now, here's another thing. Why should we contend for the faith? Why is all this necessary? Why would Jude, who really wanted to talk about the common salvation, so far as identifying, you know, edifying things about salvation and again how we get it by grace, of course, and the joy of heaven, those kind of things. Why did he change course and tell them about contending for the faith? It isn't completely the subject that he was turning away from. The fact of the matter is, when you are contending for the faith, you're talking about the faith, there's salvation. There's implication of salvation in that, of course. But he realized, for whatever reason, the people he was writing to, they needed to be reminded, you must contend for it. And that's what I'm reminding you of here this morning. You must contend for it. You must intensely, you must recognize how important this is in a world filled with false teachers and false doctrine and people losing their soul because of the many who are challenging long-standing biblical truths. You need to aggressively, I need to aggressively contend for the faith. But the question is, why? Let me give you three reasons that we see right here in the text of Jude. You might want to turn over, if you haven't made your way to Jude. I have put most of the things on the screen, so we haven't had to turn there. But I'm going to give you three reasons. Some, again, right from the text itself. Number one, because some pervert the grace of God. That's one reason. That's why it's still necessary today, just like it was nearly 2,000 years ago when this was written, it's still necessary. It was necessary in Jude's day because some were perverting the grace of God. Listen to it at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Notice that. Some use the word licentiousness. And some people, they took the grace of God and made it a license to sin. Anybody do that today? Is it still necessary for us to contend for the faith because we still have a problem with people perverting the grace of God, even teaching things that will head towards sin? The answer, of course, is yes. We still have people do it. How is it that people will today pervert the grace of God? By using grace to excuse or permit a lifestyle contrary to the gospel. How do they do that? You see it on the screen. Once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you don't have to worry about your salvation. There's nothing you can do to lose it. We've already seen on the screen that doctrine came several hundred years after the faith was delivered. But now it is extremely popular. Again, has infiltrated most denominational churches. Once you're saved, you're always saved. The impossibility of apostasy. You know what that leads to? Whether they mean for this to be the case or not, it leads to at least some, and I would argue many, living any way they want to and still enjoying in their mind the hope of heaven. I've often pointed out, have you ever seen someone get a award, whether it's an actor or an actress or a music person or, you know, whether it's the Grammys or Academy, whatever. Who do they thank first? Always thank God, don't they? It might be a rapper who is singing a song that's degrading women and full of cussing and cursing and all kind of things, and the first thing he does is thank God. Why? It doesn't dawn on him. This song is sinful. I can't just do whatever. I can't just write any kind of song I want to and think that God is okay with that. I'm right with God because I believe in Jesus and I've been saved and there's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. And people, the world is filled with folks like that who think they can live any way they want to and still go to heaven. Because they've been indoctrinated with a different doctrine, not the faith. The idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. I put these quotes up numerous times, and I do it for a reason. I don't change these quotes for a reason. These are extreme positions. They're radical, really. And I understand that this fellow, Sam Morris, was a Baptist. And listen to him carefully. Most Baptists wouldn't agree with him in theory. But here's the important thing that you need to recognize. Whatever is necessarily implied by the doctrine that you teach, you have to own up to. You have to accept the consequences of the doctrine that you teach. if you really believe and you tell others, oh, once you're saved, you're always saved. If you have accepted that tenet of Calvinism, then you have to accept everything that it necessarily demands. And the one tiny thing I appreciate about these two quotes I'm going to put on the screen, the one you see in the next one, is that at least these men are doing that. Most of their own colleagues wouldn't agree with them, but what they're doing is being consistent. They accept the extreme consequence of their doctrine. Here it is. You probably read it already. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn the soul. Now listen, the way a Christian lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. That's why a rapper can get up and thank God after writing a terrible song. That's why the fornicator can think he or she is saved, regardless of how they're living. It's because in their mind, the way a Christian lives has nothing to do with his salvation. All the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. You tell me, ladies and gentlemen, is that or is that not a perversion of the grace of God? The idea that you're saved by faith, anyone who teaches faith only, it's kind of a contradiction, but anyone who teaches faith only believes that you're saved by grace alone as well. Always. It's the same teaching wrapped up a little differently. They don't realize that grace and faith are two different things, so you really can't be saved by grace alone and faith only. Whatever. That's a contradiction in itself. But everyone who teaches the one teaches the other without fail. So it is a perversion of the grace of God. Here's another quick one, and I cut it down. It's longer than this, but here's the meat of it. If I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Why? Because he has faith, and you're saved by faith alone. And once you're saved, you're always saved. Nothing you can do about that. And you, again, that's a perversion of God's grace. That's why we have to contend for the faith. I don't know exactly how they were perverting the grace of God in Jude's day. We weren't there. But they were teaching something that did that. And there's something being taught today that does the same thing. Here's another. By using grace as an excuse to disregard the commandments of God. There's the faith only. Like if we're saved by faith only, if you have faith, it doesn't matter what commandments you break. What's that going to matter? That's a perversion of the grace of God. I know that faith only isn't taught in the Bible. It's not there. I know there are other passages that specifically emphasize we have to do God's will. Matthew 7 at verse 21, Hebrews 5 at verse 8, and many other passages talk about works, not meritorious works, but works of faith, works of obedience. The Bible's filled with passages that indicate to us we have to work out our own salvation. And so I know the Bible doesn't teach that. But again, from a logical standpoint, I know it doesn't, because it would pervert the grace of God. It would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that's exactly what Jude was dealing with. Here's another one. By using grace as a means to deny God's ordained form of punishment. Those who say there is no hell, there is no such thing as eternal damnation. God's love and his grace wouldn't allow for that. It's a perversion of God's grace. His grace would allow for that. I know, because he's a God of grace. And yet hell wasn't my idea. It's not my teaching. It's biblical teaching. And so to deny it, to water it down in any form or fashion, is to pervert the grace of God. It still goes on today. And I'll tell you another reason why we need to contend for the faith. Because some deny proper authority. If you're still at Jude, look at the very next thing he says at verse 4. He talks about those who pervert the grace of God. And then he says, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has supreme authority. Are there people denying the authority of Christ today? Yes. It may not always be a sinister kind of thing, but there are a lot of people. This is what denominationalism does over and over and over again. Denies the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's look for just a second at how some do this. Number one, by their lack of respect for the Bible. Like, how much do you really respect the Bible? In churches of Christ, we respect the Bible to the point where we are not going to add to it or take away from it. We're going to stick with the Word of God because we know this is the only standard of authority that we have, period. It's what separates us from denominationalism. Most denominational folks believe in the authority of the Bible and they teach it and preach it, but they also believe in other sources of authority. And to do that is to deny our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, who in the world does that? That just sounds like you're paranoid. You're just making that up, really? Here's the Catholic Dictionary, page 41 and 42. It is an article of faith from the decree of the Vatican Council. And that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture, and that it is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same eternal assent as Scripture, for it is the Word of God. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You won't find the Word of God anywhere except for in the Bible. Period. There's no exception to that. And yet man comes along and says, well, no, this tradition. Well, tradition is what the various popes have taught over the years. And that tradition, whatever was taught, whatever was decreed by man, away and distinct from the Bible, that becomes the Word of God. I give you more in the Catechism for Adults, page 11, the Catholic Catechism. It says, do you have to believe in tradition? Yes, because it is the Word of God and has equal authority with the Bible. People still today are denying the authority of the Lord Jesus. And it goes on a regular basis. And some by setting up synods and councils and conventions to make and enforce laws. That, ladies and gentlemen, is denominationalism. They all do it. Every single one of them. I'm not misrepresenting them. Ask them. They all have creed books. You can read in there. New law. They change their laws all the time. Every once in a while, something will change depending on which way the wind is blowing, what's going on in culture and society, and who's crying the loudest. They'll tweak their doctrine a little bit. What do you know about the faith? It doesn't change. Any doctrine that has changed is not the faith. But we see this all the time because it's what these synods and councils are there for. They're filled with men that they have placed in position of authority who can make new laws, and they do it all the time. They just take a vote and they change sometimes fundamental biblical truths. Remember what I said in the very beginning about homosexuality? Why in the world would denominations today vote on whether or not a man could be a homosexual and be a priest at the same time? Why would they take a vote about that? The faith doesn't change. The faith condemns homosexuality. They can do it because they have these councils and that men in position of authority, and they set the law. And to do that is to deny proper authority. And Then number three, why should we contend for the faith? Because the salvation of souls are at stake. I know for most of you, this is a fundamental lesson. You have heard at least the principles of this lesson many times. But we need to remind ourselves from time to time how important it is to contend for the faith, because souls are at stake. Yes, he is still, remember at the very beginning, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, as I said a few moments ago, it's not like what he is talking about has no relationship to salvation at all, the common salvation. It does. He just wasn't planning in the beginning to encourage them, to appeal to them, to contend for it. But all of these things are related to the salvation of the soul. If people pervert the gospel, add to the faith, they have not God. We need to continue to contend for it. It may not always be the most popular thing to do. We might offend people. Now you try your best not to, again, as I said, speak in love and speak kindly. But sometimes when you're challenging a religious teaching that someone has held on to for a long time, feelings are going to be hurt. People are going to get mad. There might be consequences to that. But our job is to earnestly contend for the faith. And I hope and pray, while brethren seem to be doing that less and less, that here at Brown Street we'll continue to do that, because souls are at stake. The religious world is in a mess, but we have to stick with the truth and be like Paul and defend the gospel of Christ. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you realize that you've been attending a place that are teaching or practicing things for which they have no Bible authority. Maybe you realize that the truth has been perverted. Maybe it's one of these truths that we have put on the screen this morning. Maybe the church you attend practices infant baptism and they sprinkle a little water instead of bury. Maybe you attend a church that uses the musical instrument instead of just singing praises to God as the faith tells us to do. Whatever it is the case, if you realize that you need to change, you want to become a member of the Lord's church, you can do it very easily in just a few minutes. Acts 2 at verse 38, the people asked at verse 36 what they must do, and at verse 38, Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, you shall receive the gift of eternal life. The gift of salvation. You can do that. You can do it this very day. We want you to do it. God wants you to do it. The angels will rejoice in heaven if you get out of the undone condition that you're in and obey the gospel and be saved. We'll rejoice together with you. Come forward as we together stand and sing.